Well, last week, if you were with us, or even if you weren't with us, we still saw the setting in Matthew 26 of when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, what's going on around him, what's fixing to happen to Jesus and to his disciples as the Lord institutes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And that's obviously betrayal. Right? Jesus reveals as they are celebrating Passover and as he's instituting the Lord's Supper that one of his disciples will betray him. And we know, obviously, that that's Judas, that he is actively seeking an opportunity, a time when he can hand Jesus over to those in the temple. The twist and the suspense during the Lord's Supper is that, well, all of the disciples betray Jesus to some degree, right? They all fall away and are scandalized by what is fixing to happen to him, right? What Jesus is going to go through willingly. And it's not the same level of betrayal as Judas, and not to the same disastrous outcome for those disciples who flee from Jesus. But we noted last week how that's the setting in which Jesus institutes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Now, we mentioned last week why the disciples abandoned Jesus. And why is that? Again, we read it very clearly in verse 56 at the end of our lesson. They all flee. They all abandon him. And why is that? Well, very clearly, they are scandalized, or they fall away out of fear for themselves. Right? And when faced with the option, fidelity, faithfulness, clinging to Jesus, or self-preservation, right, when the crisis comes, what do the disciples choose? They choose self. They choose to give in to their fear, and they flee. Right? Again, it's exactly what we read in verse 56. Now, shouldn't be too hard on the disciples at this point. We would not have fared any better if we were with Jesus this night as well. And we talked about how when faced with something as horrific as crucifixion, because that's what Jesus is telling, has been telling his disciples what's coming, when faced with that horror, we can understand fear. We can understand the disciples' fear. It's not a justification for their fear, but we understand the presence of it. And here in our lesson, beginning in verse 36 here in Matthew 26, we get more clarity in regards to the magnitude of what Jesus is about to go through. And that's very clear, very apparent, as Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in some ways, this, what Jesus goes through here, is the real testing of Christ. But obviously, the cross is the climax of his suffering. But the real battle is this moment here in the garden, as Jesus sets aside his will in order to do what he was sent into the world to accomplish. Now, we've been talking a lot about Jesus's suffering and his victory as the purpose or the climax of redemptive history, specifically how from the beginning, since the garden, this has been the plan. This has been the purpose, right? And Jesus, in this moment of testing, is he going to accept the will of the Father, right? And do what he was sent into the world for? We know he will, but that's what has him in such agony. And so before we get to that, I think it's good to go back to the first garden and see what was the first Adam's failure, which we all know, because where the first Adam failed, the last Adam, Jesus, does not fail. And we can talk about this a lot, just kind of in summary. The first Adam in the garden was given a choice. Right? He was given a mission. What's Adam's mission in the garden? I sum it up in one word as dominion. Right? Be fruitful, multiply, take dominion. That was the mission. Right? Adam is king of creation, and dominion is his mission. But dominion could only be had how? Primarily in submission to the Creator, right? Into the Word, submission to the Word of God. Right? Adam, the original king of creation, the viceroy under God, and he is given a mission, and then he's given a choice. Obedience to the Word of God, right? Specifically not eating of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, of the tree, choose that, or he could choose to try and have the kingdom, have dominion in his own time, for his own purposes, and under his own authority. that was the first three chapters in the Bible, in Genesis. It was a choice of whose will be done. Adam's will, right? He'll decide how dominion works, when it happens, or is it God's will be done? That was the choice that the first king, the first Adam, was given. And we know, obviously, which he chose. Adam chose self, essentially. He chose his will, and what were the consequences of that? Disaster, right? Exile. The repercussions of Adam's choice plunged the world into sin, darkness, death, exile from our Creator. And the last Adam, God's own Son, has come to redeem the entire world from that disaster. And again, we've talked about that a lot since Advent, that what Jesus comes to do is the fulfillment of all things, right? Specifically to succeed where the first Adam failed. And what we see here in the last garden, right, the Garden of Gethsemane, with the last Adam, Jesus, we see the magnitude of what our redemption took. The horror that is awaiting Jesus as he sacrifices himself to take away the sins of the world. And we get that very clearly. Verse 37, Matthew tells us, and then verse 38, Jesus tells his disciples that he is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Right, Jesus knows what is awaiting him on the cross. He knows what he must go through this night and into the next day. And as strange as this might sound, I don't even think that crucifixion, meaning death by crucifixion, I don't think that is what has Jesus in such turmoil. Although that's undoubtedly part of it. As we said last week, crucifixion was designed to maximize pain and to maximize humiliation, right? A truly horrific way to die. But that's not all that's happening to Jesus on the cross, right? It's not just a physically torturous death. It's certainly no less than that. But that's not all that's happening. And we could spend a lot of time using a lot of different phrases or theological constructions to describe the atonement and what Jesus takes on so that we might be forgiven and set free. I think the best, most concise is what the Apostle Paul says, that Jesus, that he who knew no sin became sin for us. That's what happens to Jesus on the cross. That's what he willingly takes on. And we know that, but just reset that he, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, right, perfect in holiness, righteousness, the creator of all things, he on the cross becomes sin, the sin of all the world, for all time, and is cut off on the cross. Right, that's what is waiting Christ from this night here in the garden. Right, completely and utterly abandoned to the point where he cries out to God his Father on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Utterly alone, completely innocent. That's what's awaiting Jesus. Now, we say that, we know that, we believe that. But what does that mean exactly for Jesus to become sin? That's what Paul says. He who knew no sin became sin. What happens precisely? Or what is the experience of becoming sin? Does any of us know that? No. Right, what does Jesus go through, the Son of God, when he's forsaken by his Father? What is that experience like? I have no idea. I don't know how any of us except him could know the depths of such misery, pain, suffering, abandonment, loneliness, physical pain. I don't know what that experience was like, obviously, but what we do know is that it is the atonement. Right? What Christ goes through on the cross is unquestionably the worst possible suffering that anyone could or has ever gone through. And that's what's awaiting Jesus, and he knows it. He knows what he must endure. He knows why he is going to the cross. And the reality of that, the weight of that, is what has him in such turmoil, such anguish. Again, we see the magnitude of what our redemption took. Have the apostles, the disciples, have they seen Jesus anything like this before? Their king, their savior, doing all these amazing things, reduced to this state? And to that point, there's a contrast going on here, because notice how Jesus separates Peter, James, and John from the rest of the disciples, and they go with him. What does that remind you of? Where last did we see that? where Jesus separates the disciples, those three, and they go with him to see something, to experience something. Right, that happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. And those three specifically are separated when Jesus takes them on the mountain, and then what happens? He's transfigured before them. Right, the most amazing thing they've ever seen. That's the last time we got this kind of a thing. Right, those three separated. And you compare, you contrast that, what those three disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, with what they see now in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right, those two experiences could not be more different from the three disciples' perspective. Right, think about the difference between what they saw on the mountain and what they see now in the garden. There's no light. There's no dazzling clothes. No Moses. No Elijah. And maybe most notably, in the garden here, there's no voice from heaven this time. Remember on the mount, after Peter says something very Peter-ish, and a voice comes out from heaven, right? This is my beloved Son, God the Father answering audibly from heaven. That happened on the mountain. And no way Peter ever forgot that. But here, what does Jesus hear? What does he receive? As the Son cries out to his Father three times, and yet nothing. No answer. The Son is left in complete silence and in agony that we will never really understand. And in verse 39, we're told what Jesus was praying, that if possible, this cup, we summarize the horror of the cross, the horror of the atonement, that might pass from him. Again, that's the magnitude of what Jesus is going to go through. He prays that if at all possible, it might not have to be him. That's an astounding thing to hear from the one who was sent to accomplish this very thing. From the very beginning, this was the plan. And we know that. All the prophets, the scriptures all speak about this, the death, resurrection. This is what had to happen. And yet when it comes down to it, when faced with the wrath of God, the reality of that, the wrath of God against all sin for all time, Jesus prays in great agony, "Not me, O Lord." We'll get back to this, but think about that. Right? Think about Jesus here praying. Think about that the next time you're tempted to sin, to do something that you know you shouldn't do. Think about what Christ went through for your sake, that you might be forgiven. However, despite the anguish, despite the horror, Jesus succeeds, again, where the first Adam failed. And he prays to the Lord God that the cup might pass from him, so be it. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's what Jesus prays. Now you talk about practicing what you preach. Is that not what Jesus told the disciples to pray? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's not just in the abstract. That begins with us, our lives. His will done in us. And Jesus, in his torment, he chooses obedience. He chooses submission in place of what he wants or what he doesn't want. And let's take a moment, again, quickly, to contrast Jesus and Adam. Think about what Adam was given, right? The abundance, the bounty that he had been given from God in a newly created world. What did Adam have access to? Everything, right? There was one restriction. The one restriction was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? The fruit of that tree. Now, ask the question, was that the only tree in the garden? Was that the only fruit? No. Of course not. And it's good reason to think that at some point God would have given them access to that tree. And yet Adam still couldn't resist. After all that he'd been given, the abundance of all God's creation, he is unable to resist this one desire. Now, compare that with Jesus. Jesus doesn't have to go to the cross, meaning God isn't obligated to redeem mankind. God saves, he redeems out of his love and his mercy. It wasn't Jesus' failure that got him to this point, right? And what Jesus is asking to be spared is much worse than Adam not getting to eat of the tree right when he wanted, right? And Adam couldn't even resist that. Adam had everything, and he couldn't deny himself in one area. Jesus is nothing. He has nothing. He's becoming nothing for the sake of everybody else. And he willingly takes that on and denies himself by saying, not what he wills. That's exactly where the first Adam failed. The first Adam said, "My will be done." The last Adam, who does this for all mankind, right, says, "Not my will, but thine be done." And I think that's a good kind of an application aspect. That's a good snapshot into what all of our sin comes down to, right? The sin specifically that we know to be sin, when you give into that, in that moment, we are saying, "My will be done." That's what we're saying. That my life is my own to do with what I want. At least in this moment, right now it is. But that's what we do in our sin. We choose self over self-denial, but over what Christ has commanded. And yet Jesus, when faced again, not with just not being allowed to have fruit of one tree, when faced with the worst suffering a man has ever experienced, while being completely innocent, he denies himself and he submits himself for the sake of others. And that's why he's praying. That's why Jesus spends the whole evening in prayer, because prayer is how we submit our wills to God's will. Prayer is the discipline that enables us to deny ourselves. Right? It's how we watch and are on guard against temptation. Notice what he tells the disciples. Why did they pray? Why should they pray? So that they might not fall into temptation. Right? It's the spiritual discipline necessary to deny self. What's the opposite of prayer? That's such an abstract question. I don't know how you can answer that. The opposite of prayer, at least here, I think this is probably pretty objective, the opposite is sleep. Can you deny yourself while you are sleeping? No. And that's literal sleep, or that's spiritual sleep, right? Spiritual sleep being apathetic, unaware of temptations, or unaware of the need to be on guard. Right? Jesus wants Peter, James, and John to watch and pray with him so that they also can endure the trial and remain faithful and steadfast. And how do we remain faithful and steadfast when temptation comes? It's always self-denial. Always. We don't give in to the fear. We don't give in to the lust, whatever it is that we want. We deny that, right? And we follow Jesus. To do that, you need to be awake. You need to be alert. And you need to be both of those things to pray. I don't know if you've ever tried to pray while you're sleeping. It doesn't work that well, right? We pray so that we are on guard when temptation comes. But here, notice the disciples, they can't do that. All the disciples can do is sleep, which is fascinating. Yes, it's late, and I'm pretty sure it's been a long day for the disciples, long week, let's say. They need their sleep. But think about, Jesus has just told them he is going to be arrested, he's going to be handed over to the Roman Empire, and he's going to be put to death, he's going to be crucified. They know that's coming. And then Jesus has just told them that one of them is going to betray him, that's Judas, but that they will also all abandon him. Right, we read that last week, but that happened just before this night, or just before our passage. Jesus tells them they are all going to abandon him this very night. If you're the disciple, well, first of all, you're Peter. How did you respond to that when Jesus told you that? You said never. You said you'd die for him. You say nothing. It doesn't matter if everyone else falls away from you, Jesus. I would never. So if you're Peter, you're a disciple, you've been told that, you see your Lord in such anguish, like you've never seen him before, don't you think you would be aware or alert that something is coming? Something could possibly be happening this night? Right? Even if you didn't really believe that Jesus was actually going to die, I think all the disciples didn't really understand or believe that until it actually happened. But still, after all that he said, and then what's happening to him now, something's happening. Right? Something is coming that would threaten them or threaten to make them fall away. And what are they doing when that moment comes? Sleeping, unaware of the danger. And again, not too hard on them. We would have fared no different, right? We would not have been better than the disciples. But also, this is us, right? Just like we said last week in the context of Jesus being betrayed by his people, being scandalized, that's us in our sin. And this too. Right? To be asleep when temptation comes, that is a temptation that we face every single day. Right? How often are we asleep to what Christ has commanded us? How often are we asleep to the fact, or to our sin, to our selfishness? We don't call it sin. We don't call it selfishness. We'll call it something else. But how often are we unaware, or how often do we take for granted what Christ went through? What he did and what he has given to us. Right? That's the temptation for us each day, is to be asleep, is to go through life not on high alert against sin and against our selfishness. And again, the way to resist is how? Where does it begin? It's prayer, right? Corporate prayer, which is what we are doing in our worship, and then individual prayer. Like, that is how the church, that is how you as a Christian are on guard. Like, that's how we cultivate the discipline, the courage, the faith to deny ourselves when the temptation comes. And you know that. You know that the Christian life is not if you're tempted. It's not if pressure comes to compromise. It's not if your desires conflict with God, what God has commanded. We know it's when. Like, temptation, the Christian life is one of resisting and fleeing temptation each day. That doesn't go away, ever. Now, you might have victory over specific sins, but the temptation to live for self, to be asleep, right? That is something that every one of us, we have to combat, fight against every single day. And to do that, we must be on guard. Watch, pray. That is how we remain steadfast for Christ when pressure comes to try to get us to compromise. And then, so in our lesson, verses 47 through 56, the scene shifts, and you have the mob that comes to arrest Jesus. And what stands out to you about that scene in verses 47 through 56? I think maybe the first thing that stands out is the switch from Jesus in his turmoil and his anguish to how he is in complete command here. He was always in command, right? But that testing, is Jesus going to accept the Father's will? Of course he does. But also, I think the besides that, the main thing that stands out to me is Judas. I don't know about you, but I do not like Judas. It's a controversial thing to say. I mean, think about all that he's seen from his Lord. Right? All that he's heard Jesus say, right? Betrays his Lord with a kiss, calling him rabbi. But even more astounding, how does Jesus respond? I don't think this is like friend. That's what Judas was to Jesus. He was in the inner circle. Maybe not the innermost circle of Peter, James, and John. But Jesus wants to know the one whom he has betrayed. His friend. His Lord. The one who Judas knows is the King of heaven and earth. He's seen it. And he betrays his Lord. He betrays his Savior, the Son of God himself, with a kiss. Like, one of the darkest acts in all of human history. And then, notice, a great multitude has come to arrest one man, and they are all armed, swords and clubs. Why? Why would you need an entire, for lack of a better word, army, an armed mob, to come and arrest one guy? 12 guys, maybe, if the disciples resist, right? And Jesus, he calls this absurdity out. And he says every day he sat in the temple teaching, and they didn't seize him. Why are they now acting like he's some violent revolutionary? Why? They need all these men? Right? It could be for the optics of it, right? To make people think that Jesus is this huge violent threat and they need all these men to bring him in. Or could it be that they knew that Jesus had the power to resist them and that they actually couldn't bring Jesus in if he didn't want them to? That could be part of it. I mean, what have we seen from Jesus bringing the dead to life, calming the storm on the sea? Don't know how many people knew of that or heard about that, but he has done some of the most amazing things to make one think that it might be kind of difficult to arrest Jesus if he didn't want to be arrested. And so they bring a whole multitude as if that would do it. If you have enough swords and clubs, then Jesus is powerless against them. And Jesus confronts that. And he calls that out. He says, if he wanted, could he not call to his Father, and then he would be rescued? Right? He's the Son of God, after all. And he says he could call to his Father and have 12 legions of angels come to his aid. 12 legions of angels is something like 72,000 angels, all ready to go at his command. All Jesus has to do is say the word. And again, that reveals that even in his anguish, even when faced with this treachery of Judas, Jesus is the one in control here, right? Nobody takes his life from him. He lays it down of his own accord. And what makes this whole scene even more preposterous is what Jesus does after Peter responds he responds in a very Peter-y way, but also in a way that the mob seems to think that Jesus will respond. Right? Peter grabs his sword, cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And what's Peter doing there? Why does Peter do that? Well, he's doing what he said he would do. He'd rather die than fall away from Jesus. He's going to fight, and there's no way Jesus is going to be crucified. He's not going to be arrested and killed. And Peter will see to that. Right? In his zeal, in his fervor, Peter has misunderstood all of this, that Jesus is willingly going to the cross, but that he's the one in command. But the amazing thing about that is that Jesus heals the man whom Peter struck. Is that the kind of behavior you would expect if you're a violent mob, right? You're going to come arrest this dangerous revolutionary, and then he provides medical assistance when you inevitably resist. Right? Is that what they should have? Could they have expected that? Well, if you've been paying attention to Jesus at all, maybe you should have expected that, because that's all Jesus has been doing. All he's been doing is good, healing, restoring, giving new life. And he does it here to the very people who come to arrest him and hand him over to be crucified. Right? Jesus only ever responds to the evil done to him with good. And look at verse 53, 54, 56. Jesus is so clear. This has been heaven's plan this entire time. Right? None of this. When it comes to the betrayal, the treachery, the kind of ridiculousness of the mob, Jesus' turmoil, his agony, none of this has been left up to chance. None of this is contingent on any of the people involved here. Notice what he says twice. This has been what the scriptures and the prophets said would happen all along. This is what all redemption was pointing to, this moment here. And, as we just said, if Jesus wanted heaven's involvement, if he wanted the Father to intervene, if he wanted there to be a violent interaction, what do you think would happen? Right? Heaven would win. But that's not the plan. That's not the plan since the beginning. That's not the plan that the scriptures and the prophets spoke of. Right? Angels coming to rescue Jesus would not accomplish the purpose for which he came. And you think about that. Why doesn't Jesus need to be rescued? Because Jesus is doing the rescuing. He's the one who rescues. That's why he takes on our flesh, to deliver us from the sin that he goes to die for. And again, to do that, to rescue mankind, he, Christ, who knew no sin, must become sin in his body, and he must be cut off. Right? He must go through the worst suffering imaginable, and he does it. Right? He willingly takes that on for our sake. And that last line of verse 56, we knew that's going to happen, but that's a haunting reality, isn't it? Then all the disciples forsook him and fled, even after they all said they would never. And now, the Son of God, he will walk this path alone, and he will do what only he can do. He will drink the cup, he will become sin, and he will die. And again, remember, he does that all for us, for you. Right, that you might be set free from your sin, that you might be set free from yourself. And again, keep this night, keep this reality always before you, but especially this week. But as you go through your week and your daily responsibilities, the daily grind of life, think often about what your King and your Savior, what he endured, what he went through for your sake, that you might be given life, that you might be set free. And what's amazing is we are told in Scripture, in Hebrews 12, that for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. Isn't that astounding? The joy. That's how Christ saw it, even in the midst of his agony. Right? The joy of setting us free from our sin and from death. In fact, listen to these verses from Hebrews 12. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Right, Paul directly links Christ enduring the cross with us laying aside our sin, the sin that Christ has died for. Right? And the meaning is, well, keep what Jesus endured. Keep that in your minds. Right? That's what it means to look to Jesus. Look to him in the sense of what he has done. And you do that so that you can then lay aside your sin. that you can then deny yourself when temptation arises. Right? That's not just what we have to do, that's what we get to do. That's the joy that we have been made a part of, right? In Christ's death and his resurrection. And what I'm going to say is true. Because Christ endured, you can endure. Right? Because he has given himself to you. So we too can deny self, lay aside our sin. Right? Because Christ endured, you can as well. And that's why he's the author and he's the finisher of our faith. So look to him again this week. Right? Keep what he has done for you in your mind, and then go and run the race that God has given to you. Go run with endurance the race that has been set before you. Right? Make that your joy again this week. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. God, we thank you for the abundance of the mercy that you have shown to us in Christ. God, we thank you for your word and for the revelation of what it is that Christ endured, what it is that he went through, what he willingly took on for our sakes. And we ask, Lord God, that you would help us to do what our great King does, that we are seeking again this week, this day, God, to set aside ourselves, to set aside our sins and our desires, and God, that we might run faithfully, looking each day to Christ and to the love and the kindness that you have given to us. We thank you for your word, and we pray again that you bind it to our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.